Okay, this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Jesus just spent the evening at Simon's house, a Pharisee, who should have showed Jesus some respect. But I think Simon invited Jesus over as kind of like a status symbol. Jesus was real popular. He was, you know, had a big following. And here Jesus is at Simon's house. On the other hand, there was a woman there, known in the community for her sinful ways, and she approaches Jesus. She washes his feet with the oil and wiping his feet with her hair because of the forgiveness that Jesus showed to her. Both had the ability to be forgiven by Jesus, but only one saw the need and received it. Now, it is after this event that we're really picking up our study this evening in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And let's just see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Now, notice that the focus of Jesus' ministry was not necessarily healing. The healing authenticated his ministry. Really, the focus of his ministry was the coming kingdom of God. The good news. In a world that was filled with bad news, Jesus was bringing them some good news. It's tragic that so many Christians have changed that focus today. And I don't understand that. People today are interested more in being entertained in a church, and that's what they're given, instead of really what they need. They need the Word of God. Because the Word of God is living. The Word of God is powerful. And too many people don't think so. They think, well, you know, people can't sit there and listen to the Word of God anymore. They need things quickly. And so now, you know, we've got the screens on both sides that are flashing, and, you know, you got different pictures coming up to entertain people because, well, the Word of God isn't as powerful as it was back then. I disagree, guys. I totally disagree. The Word of God is living and powerful, and Jesus proclaimed the good news, and so are we. We're to proclaim the gospel message and his coming kingdom. It's that important. He's our example, and I think we need to follow in what he did. Now, also keep in mind, Jesus traveled with his 12 apostles. But don't forget that there was a lot of other people that were traveling with him. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see, I think it's in Luke chapter 10, that Jesus is sending out 70 men, 35 teams of 2 people, to the mission fields. So they were traveling with him. There was a large group of disciples who were following Jesus. There were also these women who provided for them out of their possessions. I mean, they loved Jesus. They received his forgiveness and served the Lord. Now, one of the women was Mary from Magdala, and that was in Galilee. She was set free from 7 demonic spirits by Jesus. Now, why 7? Was there actually 7? Well, there could be. That could be a very literal number. She had 7 demon spirits in her, and Jesus freed her. I think so. But also keep in mind that 7 in the Scriptures is the number of completeness. In other words, her life was consumed by these evil spirits. And what did Jesus do? He came and set her free. And now she's serving him. You know, think of our own lives that were once controlled by the flesh, controlled by the demons, you might say. And the Lord has come and set us free. And the thing is, can we freely serve him as Mary did? I think we should. I think that's the example there for us. Now, one last point before we move on is when you look at the variety of people that were traveling with Jesus, it was an incredible mixture. I mean, they all didn't dress alike, look alike, come from the same background. They were a variety of different people. How can they all work together? Oh, because Jesus broke down those walls that we tend to build up, be they cultural walls or whatever they are. He broke them down. Chuck Girard wrote a song about Calvary Chapel when Calvary Chapel got started, and it was a little church. I don't think it's still there, but they had a little bookstore when I was at a pastor's conference years ago. The church had already moved to Costa Mesa, but they had the bookstore attached, and you could see the little church it was. And it was a tiny church. And Chuck Girard wrote this song called Little Country Church. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I think the words speak of what I'm talking about here in Luke, and what I feel this church is all about here in Manitowoc. And the song goes like this, and Mickey will burn some CDs for you later after I get done singing this. No. Apologies to Chuck Girard for really messing this song up, but just listen to the words. It goes, little country church on the edge of town, people coming every day from miles around, for meetings in Sunday school, and it's very plain to see, it's not the way it used to be. Preacher isn't talking about religion no more, he just wants to praise the Lord. People aren't as stuffy as they were before, they just want to praise the Lord. And it's very plain to see, it's not the way it used to be. They're talking about revival and the need for love. The little church has come alive, working with each other for the common good, putting the past behind. Long hair, short hair, some coats and ties, people finally coming around. And it's very plain to see, it's not the way it used to be. And, you know, I love going to Costa Mesa because to see the long hair, short hair, coats and ties, shorts and T-shirts, people from all different backgrounds sitting side by side praising the Lord. That's what it's all about. You know, may we not put up walls because of the way people look or dress or talk. The focus is bringing people to Jesus. It's not playing religion. It's praising the Lord and let others know of Him and see the love that we have for Him. Isn't that what it's all about? Of course it is. I think, you know, one of the biggest opponents to the work of God is the people of God fighting amongst themselves over issues that, hey, there are differences in the body. That's fine. There's different styles in the body. Fine. So what? Paul says, hey, you know, some are making fun of me, mocking me, putting me down, but they're speaking about Jesus, and hey, praise the Lord for that. That's what it's all about. And we need to keep that in mind and remember that Jesus breaks down those walls of division that we tend to put up. Let them tear them down. It's not worth it. Well, look at verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word parable means to set alongside. And it speaks of setting a spiritual truth alongside or placing it alongside of an earthly story, like a sower and his seed. It's something that the people could relate to. Oh, yeah, sower sowing his seed. Well, here is a heavenly principle, a heavenly truth placed alongside an earthly story. And as we're going to move on, we're going to see that the sower speaks of Jesus, or really anyone who takes and spreads the word of God like seed. And as you do that, it will fall upon different types of soil, upon different hearts. And depending upon the makeup of the soil, it's going to either produce fruit or it won't. You see, a heavenly truth alongside an earthly story. Now, in probably most of your Bibles, it's called the parable of the sower. But really, it should be called the parable of the soils. Now, the seed stays the same. We just go and sow the seed. The only difference really in the story is how people receive the Word of God. That's the only thing that changes. Are they open to it? Look at verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, if we were to jump back to verse 8, Jesus ended that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in these verses, it's almost like Jesus is saying, well, now you're not going to hear, you're not going to see these things. Like he's hiding the truth. No way. No way. If you are open, you're going to receive the things of God. If you're not, you won't. It's just that simple. The choice is yours. In Jeremiah 29:13, we're told, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." You see, if you seek God with all of your heart, you will find him. He will reveal himself to you. God wants to reveal himself to each of us. And too often, though, we're not seeking. Also, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You see, guys, you have to have spiritual eyes to see. And as you start looking into the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit opens these things up to you. So God isn't hiding things from us. But if you refuse to see, he is going to not show them to you. He won't reveal them to you. "Well, now the parable is this," Jesus said. "The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Now, the first soil, or heart condition, is the wayside, or the hard soil. It's the area of ground where people walked over, and the ground was very hard. It was packed down. And as the seed fell on it, it couldn't penetrate the soil. It just stayed on the surface. And basically what's being said is that the Word of God doesn't penetrate this person's heart. They're not saved. And the Pharisees, or the religious leaders, can represent this heart. Jesus spoke these words, but it kind of bounced right off them. He showed them in their own scriptures that the Messiah was to be the Son of God. But they refused to hear. It just bounced right off them because their hearts were hard. The second soil condition is the shallow soil. It had no depth to it. And thus, because it had no depth, its roots couldn't sink deep down into the soil. And so as the heat came up, as the trials and persecutions of life came upon these people, they started to wither away. And they too are not saved. And an example of these people are those who gathered around Jesus after all the miracles that he did. And as soon as persecution and difficulty arose, they departed. They withered away, you might say. And you can read of that in John 6:66. The third soil or heart condition is the one that is filled with weeds or is worldly. And those weeds, as they continue to grow, just choke out any life that may have got started. And it speaks of the cares of this world. They come to Jesus. They're excited. They're pumped up until the cares of this world choke out any life that even got started. And they're not saved. And an example of this is the rich young ruler who let the cares of this world get in the way of him receiving Jesus Christ. Now the fourth soil or heart condition is the good soil. It's rich. It's fertile. And as the seed gets down into the soil, it starts to germinate and it grows and it bears much fruit. And obviously this person's saved because it's bearing fruit. And an example of this is all those that follow Jesus regardless of the cost. And keep in mind, as you sow the Word of God, as you share the Word of God with people, many times they reject it. In fact, in this illustration here, in this story, only 25% of the seed grew to maturity, bore fruit. 25% of the people were saved. Does that mean that every time you go out, only 25% of the people that you share are going to get saved? No, but that's kind of the principle. Not everyone is going to receive it, and you know that yourselves. But don't stop, because you don't know the heart of each person. Sometimes the hardest hearts that you think, you think a person has a hard heart, and you share the word, and you think they're never going to receive it, and you find out that's the person that did. You sow the seed, you're the farmer. And let God take care of the rest. Well, in verse 16, Jesus says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light." That's obvious. I mean, why would you turn a put a light on and cover it up? I mean, that would be ridiculous. And basically, Jesus is saying, it's a simple point that he's making, you don't hide the truth of God that you've received. You let it shine forth so that all can see it. You know, you probably heard this before where people say, hey, you know what? Religion is very personal. This thing with God is a personal thing. It's between me and God. It has nothing, you know, I don't talk about this in the open. And Jesus says just the opposite. No, it's not. This is very important. This is for all to see. Don't hide it. Don't put it under a basket or a bushel. Let your light shine so that people can see it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, you're the light of the world, so shine Jesus. Let people see Jesus in you. You know, the bat signal, how it shines the big bat in the sky when things are in trouble. Hey, we're the Jesus signal. And there's a world that's in trouble out there, and we're shining the good news. Hey, don't worry, guys. There's hope. The hope is Jesus Christ. You know, in Gotham City, it was Batman. In Manitowoc, it's Jesus. And throughout the world, it's Jesus. Let your light shine. Don't hide it. Jesus continues saying in verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. In other words, when you hear the things of God, then you need to be obedient to what God is showing you already. You know, there's a responsibility to what God has shown you. People want to grow spiritually, but many times they're unwilling to put into practice what God has shown them. They just want to receive. Well, no, it's you receive to put into practice these things. But if you don't, then you're going to remain spiritual infants. God is not going to keep giving you more until you start putting into practice what he has already shown you. That's just the simple truth. Why is he going to give you more if you're not even utilizing what he's given you in the first place? There's a responsibility there. Well, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, guys, this was an act of love on their part. They were concerned for the safety of their brother. Mary was concerned for the safety of her son, Jesus. They thought he was going too far. They thought, you know, he had lost his mind. He was beside himself, you might say. His brothers didn't believe, in fact, until after his death and resurrection, who he was. In John 7:5, we're told that even his brothers did not believe in him. But after the resurrection, they did. So this was kind of a mission of mercy to come and get Jesus and bring him home before something bad happened to him, before things really got out of control. Now, who are the people who make up the family of God? Jesus didn't say those who hear the word of God, did he? No, he said those who hear the word of God and do it. They're part of the family. There's a lot of people who hear the word of God. There's just the application problem, doing it, applying those things to their lives. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute. You've heard these verses before, but they're powerful. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, listen to what Jesus said. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. See, you first have to know Jesus Christ. You got to build your foundation upon the rock, Jesus Christ. You got to do the things that Jesus said. In fact, these words here in verses 24 through 27 are built on what Jesus was saying previously, that those that are into a works theology, a works salvation, Jesus says, I never knew you, because that's not what it's about. It's hearing and doing the things that I've told you. That's where how you get saved. Applying those things to your life. First, you have to believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, or you're not saved. And all your religious efforts are of no use, because you're not hearing and applying the truth of God into your life. Your foundation is built upon shaky ground. It's not upon the rock. It's not upon Jesus. And you know, that's the important thing. There's a lot of people out there that are doing a lot of good activities. There's a lot of churches that have become social institutions that are working for good causes, but they don't even know Jesus. There's no talk about Him. There's no love. There's no worship of Him. You see, helping people comes out of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're just going out and doing good works. And Jesus says of those, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Ouch, that hurts. They were calling Him Lord, Lord, but they didn't know Him. There was no relationship. Well, back in Luke, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that He got into a boat with His disciples. And He said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Now, the Sea of Galilee is only some 8 miles wide, 15 miles long, and yet violent windstorms are very common there. And when we were on the Sea of Galilee, it was like glass. I mean, it was beautiful when we crossed the lake. The following morning, it was choppy and bumpy. It wasn't a huge windstorm, but you could see how much it changed just overnight. And the reason these windstorms can come up suddenly is Mount Hermon, which is only about some 9 miles away, has an elevation of 9,500 feet. Well, the Sea of Galilee is very low, and it's very warm. So you've got the high mountains, cold air coming down upon the warm air, and you get these huge windstorms that just whip upon that lake. And as the storm hit, the disciples of Jesus, they're afraid. They're in trouble. They're going to sink. They're trying to bail water out, but it's coming in faster than they could bail. And to them, it was a hopeless situation. They were frustrated. They were discouraged. They were afraid for their lives. And where's Jesus in all this turmoil? What's He up to? Well, let's read on. It says, and they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him. So Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat while this violent windstorm is beating down all around Him. I mean, can you imagine trying to sleep during a thunderstorm? It's bad. But here He's on a boat, and not a big boat. So when it's going up and down, you know, your stomach gets a little queasy. Not for Jesus. He's just resting. He's fast asleep. Busy day of ministry. And I guess you can say that there is rest in Jesus as we go through the storms of life. I think that's a great lesson that we could take along with us as we read through this story. That no matter what we're going through, no matter how bumpy the situation may be, that we can rest in Him. Now, keep in mind that at this point, His men are bailing. They're trying to get as much water out of the boat as they can, but, you know, buckets of water wasn't really helping a whole lot. And they've come to the conclusion here that Jesus really doesn't care what's happening to them. I mean, He's sleeping. We're working here. We're going to drown. We're going to die. And here He is, taking a nap. Well, obviously, that's the wrong conclusion to come to. And as they awaken Jesus, rebuking Him for sleeping on the job, He awakens, He calms the storm, and then He rebukes His men for their lack of faith. Now, why would He do that? I mean, the storm was violent. I mean, it was dangerous. The boat looked like it was going to go under. They were in trouble. Their lives were in jeopardy. Why did Jesus rebuke them for a lack of faith? Because Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. He didn't say under. Now, if Jesus says, well, we're going to cross under, well, then these guys probably should have been fearful. But when Jesus says, hey, you guys are going to the other side, it's a done deal. Nothing's going to cause them to go under. You see, what happened to these guys is they let fear destroy their faith. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw all the things he was doing. Healing people, feeding people, raising people from the dead. Here's this windstorm. And they're terrified. They're angry at Jesus for not doing anything about it, for sleeping, for getting them in this situation. And fear destroyed their faith. And that can happen to us. We need to be careful. We need to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord as we go through difficult times. Yeah, it's easy to say when you're not going through it, isn't it? What happens when you're right in the middle of it? That's the time you need to look to Jesus. That's the time you need brothers and sisters that will encourage you and pray for you and be there with you and try and not put you down for your lack of faith, but encourage you, hey, man, I'm with you. God's with you. He's never going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. I like the way the Living Bible puts these verses. It says, since you became alive again, so to speak, when Christ arose from the dead, now set your sights on the rich treasures and joys of heaven, where he sits beside God in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. Now, I've heard people say, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, I think it's just the opposite. I think you could be so earthly minded that you are no good at all. You need to keep your eyes focused on the Lord. Because if not, fear is going to destroy your faith. And in fact, it's interesting, they feared the storm, and now it says they fear Jesus, but it's different. It's a different type of fear than the storm. This fear is more of a reverential fear towards Jesus. They were in awe of his power. And that's kind of the fear we're to have of the Lord, a reverential one, a one of respect. Now, as I said, you know, before, we have a choice to make. We can rest in Jesus as we go through the storms of life, or tremble in fear and labor for nothing. We can blame God. How did you get me in this? We could be fearful, angry. But wouldn't you rather rest? Say, Lord, I don't understand this. This is horrible, Lord, this situation. Lord, I'm just trusting in you. I'm going to rest in you. I don't understand it. I may never understand it, but I'm going to rest in you. What do you want to do? Morgan put it this way. He said, there are many Christians today who seem to think the boat is going down. I'm tired of the wailing of some of my friends who take that view. The boat cannot go down. Jesus is on board. I like that. A little tough. I'm tired of my friends who are just constantly talking about the boat going down. But he's right. If Jesus is on board, is the boat going to go down? Is God going to allow anything to happen that's not in his will? No, not if we're walking in his will. We can do things on our own, but why? Be guided by him. Well, in verse 26, it says, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And so they're on the eastern shore now of the Sea of Galilee in the area of the Gadarenes. Today it's called Cursi. And it was the area that was mostly Gentile in Jesus' day. And they had a good business going on there, caring for pigs. It was an illegal trade for the Jew, but it didn't seem to bother them. I mean, they cared for them in mostly a Gentile area, so there wasn't much persecution against them for that. And as Jesus gets off the boat, he and his men are greeted by this demon-possessed man. Matthew tells us there were two of them. I believe that Luke is just focusing on the more violent of the two. They lived in the tombs like the dead. They were shackled with chains by the people as the people tried to control them, but they just broke those chains. And these men were in bondage to these demons for a long time, the Bible says. And I find it always amazing that the demons recognize that Jesus has the power. He's in control. And they ask Jesus, "Don't torment us before the time." And that's always interesting because they have tormented how many people? They tormented this man and his family and friends for years. And they didn't care about that. But now they said, "Don't torment us until the time," recognizing again that he had the authority. And they recognize their time is short, and today it's even shorter. Let's read on in verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So this man wasn't possessed by just one demon, but by many. A Roman legion was made up of some 6,000 men. Now, we don't know if he had 6,000 demons, but I think the idea is that he had many, many demons in him. And these demons were then cast into or entered into these pigs, 2,000 of them, all that were on the hillside, and they ran down into the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to Kersey today, there's only one place around the Sea of Galilee where there is a steep hill that leads right into the Sea of Galilee, and this is probably the area where these pigs ran into the sea and drowned. And you think, well, that's horrible. Well, think about this. John 10:10 tells us that the thief, Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. If people would only understand that. And we're going to see that more as we move on in our study this evening. How people are more concerned about, are more afraid of what Jesus is going to do in their lives than what the devil is already doing. These devils were destroying lives. Secondly, this was an illegal pig operation, you might say, according to Leviticus 17. And so Jesus just put an end to this illegal trade, at least for a time. Well, verse 34 says, "When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned." Instead of people rejoicing in what Jesus did, setting this man free, they want Jesus to get out of town. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, doesn't that just, when you read that story, doesn't that go, what in the world were these people thinking? Now, before you comment too much on that, think about this nation with its Christian heritage and what we've done. God, you can't go to school. You're not allowed in our schools anymore. God, you're not allowed in our government anymore. And now we're reaping what we have sown. Also, these people were more interested in their animals than this person. I mean, can you imagine that? Here this man was demon-possessed for a long time. He's set free, and the people are more concerned about their pig business than this man who was set free. And before you say anything on that, think about this. There are lawyers in this country right now who want to pass laws to give monkeys equal rights with man. Now, guys, I've seen some bozo drivers before, but I do not want to see a monkey on a cell phone driving a car. Okay? Now, as bizarre as that sounds, can you imagine giving equal rights to animals? Why? Because we are animals, aren't we? And don't they have equal rights with us because we are just animals? No, we were created in the image of God. There is a difference. We have a spirit in us. There is a big difference. We are not the same as animals. And as ridiculous as that sounds, I would not be surprised if that law was passed in our lifetime. What the consequences of that would be, I have no clue. You probably wouldn't see monkeys in a zoo anymore. But it's interesting, when years ago, when evolution was getting its start, the Aborigines from Australia were captured, killed, and placed in zoos, showing the missing link. You think evolution is bizarre, guys? You better believe it. We are not animals. We are created in the image of God. There is a huge difference there, and we need to remember that. These people put possessions in the way of people, and I think we've done the same thing. They thought more of the swine than they did of the Savior. They thought more of the sows than of their souls. How tragic. How tragic. Now, one last point before we move on here. Think about this. As I said a few minutes ago, these people were more afraid of what Jesus would do in their lives than what the devil was doing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine they were more concerned or more afraid of what Jesus was going to do than what the devil was already doing? How about you? You see, they asked Jesus to leave them alone, to move on, and he did. And be careful, you may get what you want. The Lord is molding and shaping our lives into the men and women he wants us to be. And many times we don't like that. We fight as the clay, we're hollering at the potter. It doesn't make sense, but we do it. We want to do our own thing, and that's what these people were doing. Leave us alone. Jesus, get out of here. We want to do our own thing. You know what? It's best to submit to the will of the Father and allow him to make you into a vessel of honor for his glory. He knows what's best. Yeah, it hurts sometimes as he picks out those pieces of garbage that's in the clay, and those things that are just not supposed to be there. As he's making us into vessels of honor, it does hurt because we like to hold on to those things. But I'll tell you what, when the finished project is done, we'll be thanking the Lord for taking that garbage out of our lives. In contrast, look at verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This man who was set free by Jesus now wants to go with him. I mean, can you blame him? I mean, you can't. Jesus set him free. He is rejoicing. He wants to go wherever Jesus is going. But Jesus says, no, you can't. Why? Because Jesus is going to send him back to his family and friends to share the good news. You see, Jesus is going to leave a witness in this Gentile area, in the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities located on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Was there fruit from his labor? I believe there was, and I think the scriptures show us that there is. Because in Mark chapter 7, as Jesus heads back to this region, multitudes come out to meet him. I believe that this is the fruit of this man's ministry. He told people of Jesus. Jesus comes to town, and the people now are, instead of telling him to get out of town, they want to see him. That's the fruit. Darby concludes this section by saying, "The world beseeches Jesus to depart, desiring their own ease, which is more disturbed by the presence and power of God than by a legion of devils." He goes away. The man who was healed would feign to be with him, but the Lord sends him back to be a witness of the grace and power of which he had been the subject. That's great. I love the way he sums that up. Well, in verse 40, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitudes welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." Now, Jesus is in the area of Capernaum, and Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue in Capernaum. And there's a problem. His daughter is sick. She's dying. And now Jairus is going to risk everything to come to Jesus for help. This was his only daughter, and she's dying. Religion couldn't help him anymore, and he believed that Jesus could. So he's willing to risk his position in the synagogue to save his daughter. Remember I said last time that maybe Jesus or Jairus was one of the religious people that came from the synagogue to Jesus for help for the servant's son of the centurion, or servant's son, the centurion's servant. That's very possible that Jairus was one of the elders that came. He saw that Jesus healed the centurion's servant. And now his daughter is dying, and he's thinking, there's only one hope, and that's Jesus, because religion's not going to help me anymore. Even though I'm a ruler here, my daughter is more important than this. And he goes to Jesus, risking everything. And Jesus hears the request of this man, and he begins to follow him home through the crowds of people. And I like that about Jesus. You know, he'll never leave you alone. He's there in our need. We need to remember that. Sometimes we think, no one's with me. You're wrong. Because if everyone else leaves you, everyone else forsakes you, Jesus is still with you. I don't care who, you know, turns their back on you, whoever walks out on you. Jesus is still there. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's a promise. Well, Luke tells us in verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. I like the way that Luke tells it. Remember, Luke's a physician, right? He says, 12 years this woman's been going to doctors for help. Spent all her resources on these guys, and they weren't able to help her at all. Only Luke tells us that. He gives us a little insight into what was happening in the medical field back then. Think about this. 12 years this woman is ceremonially unclean. She's untouchable. She can't touch anyone, nor could anyone touch her for 12 years. I would go nuts. I mean, you know, my wife and I, my kids would always be embarrassed because we'd see each other, we'd hug, give each other a kiss. I like to be touched. I like bear hugs. I love giving bear hugs here at the church. That's just the way I am. Can you imagine not touching anyone for 12 years? People seeing you, whoa, don't come close. Don't touch me. How horrible. And yet, like Jairus, she was willing to risk all to be touched, or really to touch Jesus. Now, understand this. When she touched Jesus, when she touched the hem of his garment, it didn't make Jesus unclean. It made her clean. And I like that. Because when we come to Jesus as sinners, with all our sins, and we say, Lord, forgive me, when we reach out to touch Jesus, it doesn't make Jesus unclean. He makes us clean. And that is an awesome thing, that we are as white as snow. All our sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. Now, I like what Jesus does here. He goes, who touched me? And think about this. The boys picked up on this. His men picked up on this. It's like, who touched you? That's a ridiculous question. There's people all around you. Everyone's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? Well, yes, many people touched Jesus, but this was different. You see, there's a difference between thronging, like the people were doing, and touching him like this woman did. Many people today are thronging in churches, but they are not reaching out in faith and touching Jesus. There is a difference. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like standing in the garage doesn't make you a car. Okay? There's a relationship here. That relationship is just by coming to him, saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. It's a done deal. The contract's already been sealed by the blood. Now, think about this for a minute. The last 12 years, this woman's life has been draining from her. For 12 years this is going on. I can't imagine how weak she must have felt. You know, people that are anemic are very, very weak. You need blood. And yet, now she's healed. But 12 years earlier, Jairus was blessed with a daughter who was full of life. And for the last 12 years, she's been running and jumping and bouncing around the house. And now, her life is coming to an end. She's dying. She's sick. And it's worse than we thought, because Luke tells us in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Man, can you imagine how Jairus felt at this point? It'd be like the doctors coming out and saying, "We did the best we could. It's all over. There's no more hope. Your loved one died." How do you feel? I mean, it's just like, man, just getting socked in the gut. Your body aches, your heart aches. And how hard it must have been for Jairus to hear those cold, heartbreaking words, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. It's too late." Maybe at this point he's feeling, "Oh man, I wish she would have come sooner. Why did you have to stop for this woman? My daughter was in more need than she." Have you ever felt that way, that God is waiting too long to act and now it's too late to fix this situation? "Lord, if you would have just acted a little earlier." Don't feel that way. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 50. "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.'" Jesus is telling him, "Hey, don't fear, don't panic. It's not too late, just believe." How could he? I mean, really, when you think about it, how could he? I mean, he was just told that his daughter died. How could he not fear? How could he not panic by what he just saw with this woman being healed? You see, this incident just didn't happen by chance or by luck. It was there for Jairus, I believe. Also for this woman, but for Jairus to see. Jairus needed to see that because of the news he just received, that his daughter is dead. And remember what God did, what Jesus did to this woman who was dying for 12 years. Gave her life. When we're going through situations that seem hopeless, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus and stop fearing, as I said. Look back on what God has done in the past to help you in the present situation. A great illustration of this is seen in the godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat. He had a hopeless situation before him. The Moabites and the Ammonites gathered together with others to fight against the southern kingdom of Judah. They far outnumbered the armies of Judah. There's no way Judah could win. And so what did Jehoshaphat do? "Oh God, I knew you'd get me in this position, God. Now we're in trouble. What are we going to do?" No, it's not what he did. What did he do? He said, "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." You know, sometimes that's all you can do. You're in a situation and you don't know what to do. So, "Lord, I don't get it. I don't know what to do." You know, with the things that my children are going through, there have been times I just, "Lord, I don't even know what to do anymore. All I can do is keep focused on you and be directed by you, because I don't know what to do. I have no power. I have no strength in myself to get this victory. But I know you can. And my eyes are upon you." We need to recognize we have no power in ourselves. All that we have comes from the Lord. And thus we need to give it to Him to intercede for us. That's what Jehoshaphat was doing. Jehoshaphat didn't know if God was going to give him the victory necessarily. All he was basically saying is, "We have no strength. We have no power against this multitude that's coming against us. We don't even know what to do. I mean, we thought of some ambush plans, but they're not going to work. The armies are too big. They're too strong. But our eyes are upon you, because you can handle anything. You're God. And we're trusting in you to deliver us." We need to remember that. It's a great lesson for us. Well, in verse 51, Luke says, "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Get the picture of what's going on here. As they're approaching Jairus' house, the mourners are there, the flutists are there playing their mourning music, not mourning early mourning, but mourning weeping music. Can you imagine traveling and going to your house knowing that your daughter's dead? And you're hearing the people just screaming and yelling and mourning the girl's dead. The flutists are playing. He was a rich man, so there's probably a lot of flutists there. You know, and these were professional mourners. I told you before that one of the guys I worked with back in Illinois, his family came from Italy, and he went back there visiting, and one of his family members had died. And at the funeral procession, I mean, the streets were just filled with people just wailing and mourning. And this guy goes, man, I didn't realize they had that many, you know, friends and family. He goes, oh, no, these are professional mourners. They just hire them out. I don't know. I guess it's good or bad. I don't know. I'd rather not hire people to mourn my death. That's what we're here. These were professionals. And as Jesus gets to the house, as they're hearing all this, Jesus says, hey, she's not dead. She's only sleeping. And the professionals are saying, yeah, right. What did you have to drink, buddy? We're professionals. We know when someone's dead, she's dead. We did the mirror test. There's no breath. There's no life in her. She's dead. And they started mocking Jesus and making fun. And what does Jesus do? He puts them outside. Because those that laugh and mock the Lord are going to be put outside. They're not going to see the power of God. That's what we're seeing here. And who goes into the house? Well, Peter, James, John, and the girl's parents come in. They're in the room with this girl who's dead, and Jesus calls for her to arise, and she does. Because only God can restore life. Romans 4:17 tells us, God who gives life to the dead. Yeah, spiritually speaking and sometimes physically speaking. Now, as I bring the study to a close this evening, let me say this. Jesus stretched the faith of this woman with the bleeding disorder and Jairus. And I believe he does the same with each of us, guys. He stretches our faith. He doesn't want us to be stagnant. It's a walk. We're supposed to be moving forward. We're supposed to be growing. And to do that, you need to step out and believe that God can. That he can. Trust in his promises and see the salvation that he'll bring. Let others see that your faith is real, that you're living what you believe. In other words, let your light shine. Don't put it under a basket. People are watching you. They know that you're a Christian. You're under the microscope, you might say. They're watching what you're doing, how you're handling situations. So your light, in a sense, is shining. What are they seeing as it shines? Are they being drawn to Jesus? Are they seeing that your faith is real, that no matter what you're going through, you're trusting in the Lord? Or are they seeing that as you're going through these times, you're angry at God, you're mad at the situations that you're in, you're frustrated and going, God, where are you? What are they seeing? Let your light shine so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, it's powerful, it can change our lives, Lord. It's like a surgical instrument that cuts away the hardness around our hearts and helps us to draw close to you. Lord, as we look at these stories of faith of average people who trusted in you and how you just blessed them, Lord, help us to have that kind of faith. Help us in our unbelief, that we may trust you, and no matter what situation we're going through, knowing that you are God, and nothing is too difficult, nothing is too hard for you. And no matter what the storms may be, how bad, how violent they may be, you will get us to the other side. You'll get us to the place you want us to be if we only stay on board. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to stay on board, knowing that you're right there with us. You won't let us go under. We just thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.